It's a very famous chapter in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 1. Year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen. And God will surely add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word. And to his name be all the glory. To God's word and the portion of scripture that we read together, to look at our topic for today. As most of you know, we've been working through a series looking at the Apostles' Creed and looking at who God is. We've looked at God the Creator. Last week we looked at God the Father. This week the God whom I believe in is ruler. We're going to look at God as ruler of the universe. I don't know if you saw in the reports at the beginning of the week that Mrs. Frances Lawrence, the widow of the murdered headmaster Philip Lawrence, brought forward a new initiative for our country. She wants a national movement to curb violence. And I've got to say, while I watched her and those who were influenced by her on television, I admired her very much, because she was a woman who not only saw that there was something wrong, something amiss with our nation, but she actually wants to see something done about it. And for this, my own heart went out to her in admiration. And at the same time, as she called for a moral campaign, my heart was sorry as well, although I do very much admire her for what she is trying to do. I was also sorry because there didn't seem to be a focus for this moral movement. It seemed to be a moral movement just for the sake of it, and there was no object in it. There was no reason outside. She wanted to see knives taken away, certain knives, combat knives, less violence on television and such like that, but there was no object to it, and she was trusting that there would be goodness in the heart of man when this moral campaign gets going to turn things around. But I think if we all stop and think very seriously about the situation, trusting in the goodness in the heart of man really has been shown in this century to be folly. We were told last century that man was evolving into a higher and better creature all the time, and perceived that that would happen morally too. But then dreadful names such as Auschwitz came into our history, and that seemed to be a very major hiccup. And then there were others like Idi Amin's Uganda, and then there was Bosnia-Herzegovina, and then there was Rwanda. And we found that in different areas of the world, really the heart of man wasn't developing and getting better at all. Relying on man's goodness simply wasn't the answer. And even for ourselves today, we see, as Francis Lawrence sees, that things aren't right in our own country. You heard this week already, I'm sure, about the, is it 1 in 10 that in a certain school they want expelled and they just cannot control, and things are getting out of hand. And Frances Lawrence said that she and her husband had discussed, and I quote, the slow deterioration of our civil society. She said, we are only too aware of how widespread lawlessness was. And that in our own country. Well, what can make the difference if we can't trust in man's goodness within, because man doesn't seem to have this great goodness on a wide scale or to a great extent? Well, I believe that the only way that a difference can come about in our nation today is if we realize that we have a king, a ruler, somebody who demands respect and who also commands that we live moral lives, enabled by the power that he gives us, a special enabling, the person and power and presence of the Holy Spirit. There is a king in Scotland. There is a ruler in Scotland. No, you didn't get me wrong. I'm not mixing up my words and getting king mixed up for queen. I know about Queen Elizabeth II, and no, she hasn't abdicated or passed away, and Charles hasn't taken her place. I'm talking about another king, a king that is far greater in purity, in wisdom, in judgment, in all his aspects of his nature. And it used to be that in Scotland, we knew that we had a king, and we sang about it, and it was known widely throughout the land. I've just taken a section of hymns from our hymn book to show that we did know at one time that we had a king and a ruler. A few examples. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice. Rejoice, the Lord is King. O worship the King, all glorious above. O Lord, thou art my God and King, a fortress sure is God our King, the King of love, my shepherd is Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Now that's just a selection of some of the hymns in our church hymnary that refers to the kingness of God. The fact that Scotland has got a king today, even though Scotland's forgotten about the fact. And I believe that the only way, as I say, that things are going to turn around in our nation again is when we realize that we have a king, because just now we're living for ourselves, for our own selfish motives. But we have a ruler, we have a king, and he is God. And I want, by looking at this portion of scripture, just to look at three aspects that I believe are taught in here. The first is that God is our king, he is the ruler. The second, I want to look at his kingdom. And thirdly, I want to look at how we become members of his kingdom. So we'll look at the first point then just now. God, our King, our ruler. What exactly does that mean for us? Well, the first thing that this means is that as King, he occupies a position of honor in our thinking and our lives, if we are living in the way we ought. With a human king, he has higher standing than all his subjects. He is preeminent. And with God the King, he is the chief ruler over all the kings of the earth. Psalm 47, verses 7 to 8 says, God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Now the Bible just places this before us as a fact. God is the King. He has a position of honor, and as such he deserves to be honored and revered by us. No one else may occupy the place of honor that he has. He has no equals, and he has the right to be our ruler because he made us. We looked two Sundays ago at God the Creator. Well, because he made us, we owe him. We owe our lives to him. He rules over our lives, and he has a position of honor in our lives if we are living as we ought. And I suppose the first thing to do is to ask, has God a position of honor in your own life? In your thinking, has he a place that no one else can touch? Is he special to you above all others? That's our starting point. God has a position of honor. The evidence is in the Bible to tell us that he has this position of honor in heaven and over all the universe. And here we see in chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The throne, the robes, and the seraphim later on coming reverently before him all speak of his grandeur and his majesty and his splendor. And if nothing else at all today in my preaching makes an impact, I hope to the Lord Almighty that this one thing will grab us and hold us, the fact that he has a majesty and a grandeur which is incomparable. There is nothing to compare with the greatness of the majesty of God. If you can remember nothing else, please remember that in your thoughts and cherish it in your heart. He is sublime. I was thinking back to the royal wedding many years ago now, and the talk that went on about it. People were speaking about it for ages. They were wondering about the dress. Was it the Emmanuels who made the dress? I can't remember, but they wanted to know and they were inquiring. And then on the day of the royal wedding itself, there was this great pomp and splendor and majesty. And most people, I suppose, went to watch on their televisions. I didn't. I thought that it was a sissy thing to watch and went out to play with my friends. But anyway, most people wanted to see something of the splendor of the situation, something of the grandeur of it. And here we have something of supreme grandeur and splendor. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is supreme splendor and grandeur and majesty, and it belongs to God. Why is he so majestic above us? Well, I think the main reason is because he is morally different from us. He is superior to us in a moral aspect. There is a thing in theology known as the otherness of God, the fact he is different from us. He is not the same way we are. He doesn't take tantrums and huffs and grudges. He doesn't lash out immediately at people just because they've wronged him. He's patient and long-suffering. He is morally very different from us. But we can see a few things here that point to the fact that he is morally different from us as well. And we try and get into the way the writers were writing this. They're writing to show us a picture. One commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, looking at this passage, spoke of Isaiah's, and I quote, devastating encounter with the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah was just a man like we are men, and yet he had this devastating, powerful encounter with one who was completely different. And the way that the writer here shows the difference is to use spatial imagery to show distance between them, a difference in space between the two of them, and that is just to give us a picture of the difference in them morally. The first is that it says that God is high and lifted up. In the NIV it says exalted. He's high and lifted up, whereas Isaiah, we saw him as we read earlier on, is almost cringing. You can see him moving away, making himself small. But God is high and lifted up. There is something about him in his moral majesty that makes him high and lifted up, and that makes us, if we see him properly, feel very low. But then it speaks as well, secondly, about his presence. It says that the train of his robe fills the temple. And as I said, God seemed to be filling the whole place with his majesty. And Isaiah was just occupying a small corner, looking in astonishment, astounded, and looking around at the greatness of God as his robe filled the temple. And his holiness and purity were revealed to Isaiah in that place, because he said, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The fact that God drew so near and filled the place and revealed his glory and how he is in himself caused Isaiah to feel dirty and unclean. That is the difference between God and man. He is up there. He is high and lifted up, and we are small and we are low in the moral sphere. Here, even the heavenly angelic beings had to show their own worship for him as well. Even those who are perfect and the angels in heaven, those glorious beings, had to admit there is something about God that is just untouchably majestic, that you just cannot match. And you see how they came and they did certain things in deference to him, to respect him. Firstly, they covered their eyes. You remember that it says they had six wings, and the first of the sets of wings came and covered their eyes. And this is them showing that there were things about the perfections of God that they just couldn't go into. And they were deferring to him, and they were hiding their eyes, saying that they, in a sense, although they were sinless, deserved not to look into his purity, his searing purity and his majesty. So there they came in deference. There they came respectfully and covered their eyes. Notice they didn't cover their ears. Their ears were listening to his command all the time, but they did cover their eyes because of the greatness of God. Even the perfect and sinless holy angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, couldn't look directly and gaze into his incredible beauty and purity. And secondly, they covered their feet as well with the other two wings. They covered their feet, and in doing so, it's likely that what they were doing was saying, "Well, my feet, I'm not going to take the direction with them that I want. I cover my feet and I wait for your command to tell me where to go. You direct me where to go and I'll go." So they respectfully cover their feet as well. They would listen to God's word and take his directive. And they also, with the other two wings, they flew, they hovered. It was as if they were there, hovering, just waiting for one command, and then they would go. They waited on him. And I want to ask you, does this in any way match the attitude of your life? Do you come respectfully before God, or do you think he owes you something, and he ought to really listen to you? Do you come and say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, I'll go where you send me"? And do you wait on his beck and call? Do you wait for one word from him and then say, I'll go. The seraphim are showing us they're perfect and sinless. We're not. We're all sinners. Everyone here is a sinner. And even though they were perfect, pure and perfect, yet they came with this attitude of mind. Surely that should minister to us and change our attitudes towards God. The reverence here, the deference to him, is astonishing. And they were sinless, angelic beings. And we're sinners. And then one seraph cries out, and here, I don't know, I when I was preparing this, and I just went into the Word, into the Scripture, I just saw a picture of this angelic being unable to contain praise for God, having to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 3. Can you see it? It's almost as if the angel cannot restrain itself. It has to cry out praise for God. In the Hebrew scriptures, in Hebrew writing, the way they emphasized something was to repeat it. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They wanted this really to be driven home. This is them using as near to superlatives as they could. They wanted everyone to know there is something about God which is utterly different, and that is, he is holy, holy, holy. And this is the only place in the Bible where one word is used three times to bring the message home and home and home again. God is holy. Alec Motier, a commentator looking at this, said, "His holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a superlative has to be invented to express it." There just aren't the words. There isn't one word to describe the holiness of God. So they have to use one word three times to bring it home to us. What is holiness? Well, in Hebrew writing, it carries the thought of being separate or different. God is different to us. Now, he isn't separate in the sense that he is far away from us, that he is very, very far away and untouchable and unknowable and unfindable. He's not separate in that way, but morally he is separate from us. He is different to us. Why can I say that he is not separate as far as distance is concerned? Because we see here that the whole earth is full of his glory. His glory is God showing his nearness. When God reveals his glory, he is showing you that he is here. When he reveals his glory, he is saying, "I'm here. Observe." God revealing his glory. So there we have our first point, looking at God. He is the ruler because he is our creator, and because morally he is vastly different from ourselves. He is pure beyond words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then, if he is the king, if he is the ruler, obviously he must have a kingdom. Every king has a kingdom. And we want to look at the kingdom here. When did it begin? Well, God has always been the king, because of his nature, because he created us. But the Bible teaches us that his kingdom was supremely shown and inaugurated in the life of Jesus Christ. It was in Jesus' lifetime that the kingdom arrived. John the Baptist, who came before Christ, bore witness to this fact. It says in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist was saying, before this amazing ministry of Jesus Christ, it's very near. It's here now. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the life of Christ. And in Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ cast a demon out of a dumb man, and then the dumb man spoke, and the people came back and accused him of using satanic power to cast the demon out. But Jesus said, no, this wasn't the case. He was doing it, as he said, by the finger of God. The kingdom was here. Luke 11, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In the life of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God entered into time in a powerful and a glorious way. You'd expect somebody as perfect as God to have a perfect kingdom, though, wouldn't you? And it's obvious by looking around us in our own country and reading the newspapers and watching the telly that we aren't living in a perfect society. But I say that Jesus brought in the kingdom. It was the beginning of kingdom work, where he spoke to nations and to individuals and changed their lives within. The kingdom will not finally come in its full perfection until Jesus Christ comes back again, until he returns in the second coming. This is the teaching of Scripture. We are looking forward to the final bringing in, eventually, of the perfect and full kingdom. But now we have the beginnings of it in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But yet we're looking forward. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is going to return. He's going to return at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead, and to bring in fully and finally and perfectly and supremely the kingdom in all its perfection. We want to ask as well about the kingdom of God. We've got questions about it. Is it a place? I used to think that because somebody was born in Scotland, they were a Christian. They were born in Scotland. Scotland was a Christian country. Therefore, they were Christians. But that's actually very demeaning for the Muslim or for the Hindu or for the Jew who is living in Scotland, born and bred in Scotland and brought up here. Just because they're born in Scotland, they would definitely argue, does not mean that they're Christians. So my theory was wrong about being born in Scotland, meaning that you were a Christian. I was wrong. Is the kingdom of God a place? Is it a country? Is it Israel? No. The Bible says that it isn't a place. In Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, were looking for signs that the kingdom was here, that Israel was the kingdom, this geographical area. And they said to him that they wanted a sign. And Jesus said in Luke 17, 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there. And then he says, the kingdom of heaven is within. That is quite a statement to make, that the kingdom of heaven is within. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of heaven isn't about a geographical area, but it's about our insides, our souls, our inner being. It's quite a thought to think that the rule or the reign of God can be within our hearts. And this is exactly what the Bible is teaching us. The kingdom of God refers to recognizing the authority of God in our lives and living lives in accordance with that recognition. Are you living your life recognizing that God is the ruler, that you're accountable to him, that he's the king, that he is holy and that he is pure, and that he's called you to be holy as well? It's a very serious question. There are those who are in the kingdom, and there are those who are out of the kingdom by virtue of how their heart responds to God in Jesus Christ. How is your own heart in response to God today? Does it look to God in Christ with love, with wonder, with praise, and with adoration? Or are you maybe the king of your own life, and you recognize no king above you? Possibly one of the most important questions you'll ever be asked. And you say, well, if that's the case, if the kingdom of God is within, if it's in our hearts, how do we get to be members of the kingdom? Well, in exactly the same way as Isaiah did here. When he saw the king, he said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. He recognized that he hadn't really made the mark in his life. He hadn't really hit dead center. And he admitted it. Most people don't want to admit their imperfections, their sins. They want to think that they can struggle on the way they are. But the Bible teaches us from beginning to end that we have to come to God simply and admit that we haven't made the mark and that we need help. Have you recognized this morning for yourself that you need help? Because there's help at hand. And this is the good thing about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because the one who sees his helplessness, as Isaiah did, is the one who gets the cleansing. The seraphim, it says in verse 6, took this coal from the altar and touched his mouth, and he was cleansed, fully and wholly. He was acceptable in God's sight. All those who desire cleansing get it. If you feel yourself to be sinful and inadequate, then you are a privileged individual. Don't get down about it. But actually, the Bible teaches us that the person who sees their inadequacies like this and confesses their sins are those who really ought to rejoice. You say, where do you get that from? I get it from the Bible, because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are feeling poor in spirit, if you are feeling down and imperfect, and you haven't hit the mark, and you feel yourself to be inadequate, if people might think you're a waster or whatever, if you think yourself a bit of a waster, don't, because that's not what the Word of God says at all. You're not a waster. You're somebody who is blessed. If you see that you are poor in spirit, that you don't have the moral resources yourself, come and receive the cleansing by confessing directly to God your sins. All those who desire cleansing, receive it. It teaches us in verses 6 to 7. And then you have entry into the kingdom, and you are there forever. It says in Exodus 15, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. He has a kingdom that will never be overthrown or defeated. And when Jesus Christ returns, there will be nothing to touch it. There will be nothing in any way to put a blemish or a mark on it. And I want to call you into the kingdom. In your heart, recognize the Lord. Recognize his beauty, his holiness, his perfections. And then see the truth about yourself, as I have to see about myself every single day I wake up. And then receive immediately the cleansing, the acceptance, the love that you've desired, the affirmation that you've desired, that you are accepted in the kingdom and precious in it. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our heart's desire this day is that we would see you as you are, that we would see ourselves as we are, and that we would receive your cleansing, your forgiveness, as it is and is offered. Lord, grant that this would be the case for all in our parish, no matter their background, no matter their upbringing, no matter their age, race, or sex. Lord, give us all a vision of yourself like Isaiah got, and please, give us the cleansing that we so need. And all this we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.